Am I broadcasting? I am. Oh, thank you so much. So the psalm is in the RP Psalter, and 14a, I suspect the tune is not well known here. Say again?
It's easy.
Okay, but it's easy. All right, so when I was a little boy, there was a tract that was circulated by the American Communist Party that quoted from Psalm 14. All right, that's the psalm. The opening line, as you might know, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Here's what the tract said. Even the Bible declares, quote, "there is no God." What a foolish piece of literature that was. All right, so now we get to sing about it, and this will be the focus of the preaching today. We've been going through the Psalms, and so 14 is the number for the day. So, Robin, would you play through the melody, and we'll sing the truth about this declaration and get the fuller context. Shall we stand? The fool is saying in his heart, there surely is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, not one of them does good. The Lord upon the sons of men from heaven looks abroad to see if any understands, if any seeks for God. They all have wandered far astray, they all to violence run, and there is no man doing good, no, not a single one. These workers all of wickedness, do they not know at all? Who eat my people as their bread, and on God do not call? They filled with dread, for God is ever with the just. You'd shame the counsel of the poor, Jehovah is his trust. From out of Zion who will save and help to Israel bring? The Lord returns his captive folk, for this let Israel sing. Amen. We have sung the scriptures. You may be seated. The scriptures come to us from that very psalm and also from a companion text in 1 Corinthians 1. And it is our long, centuries-long Presbyterian habit and ancient Christian habit, never read from the old without the new, never read from the new without the old. As St. Augustine wrote, about 1,700 years ago, nearly, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. It rhymes in Augustine's Latin, it rhymes in our English translation. A brilliant sentence to summarize the unity of the Bible. So in Psalm 14, let us turn there first. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord from heaven looked down upon the children of men to see, is there one who understands? Anyone who seeks God? The whole lot of them have gone astray. All of them are corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. All these evildoers, do they not know? Those who devour my people as though they devour bread, and on the Lord never call. Truly, they dread a great dread. For God is with the assembly of the righteous. You evildoers would frustrate the plans of the afflicted, but the Lord is their refuge. Who will grant from Zion Israel's deliverance? When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will exult. So far, the reading of the Old. And now a similar text from 1 Corinthians 1, again about the issue of folly. Wisdom and folly, the wisdom of God and the folly of the world, starting with verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miracles and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When I was a boy, third of four children, okay, bickering in the back seat of the station wagon, right? We were not allowed to call each other or anyone else names. Okay, blockhead, idiot, stoop, any of those things. No, no, no. My mother was raised by a devout Quaker grandmother. Who never a harsh word ever passed from her lips. And my grandmother, my mother's mother, not the other one, it was, never mind, okay. But my mother's mother, she was not ever granny, nor was she even grandma. She was Grandmother Gilmore. Or in a less formal moment, if you dared, Grandmother G. Or occasionally, maybe even just Grandmother. And respect was the rule for how to treat not only her, but everyone else. But that didn't stop us from venturing beyond that devout limit. Okay, idiot, spaz, you know, stoop, all sorts of things when we thought they were not listening. And there was one I learned by reading Dr. Seuss. Okay, you've read Dr. Seuss. Okay, you know that name? The 500 Hats of Bartholomew Cubbins. My favorite book when I was age 7. How many know the book? Okay, a few hands go up. God bless you. Okay, so Bartholomew is commanded to take off his hat in the presence of the king, but every time he takes his hat off, there's another hat beneath it. And each one is grander than the last. And he can't take off enough hats, and so he's doomed to execution. And the grand vizier who runs the place is this spiteful, proud, wealthy man who has nothing but contempt, and he calls everyone dunderhead. Oh, I love that word. Dunderheads. Oh, how wonderful to have the boldness, the zest to call someone else dunderhead. I never did. Okay. My mother's rule, my grandmother's rule was just too powerful in my conscience. So I never called anyone that. But what a wonderful word. But my grandmother and my mother knew well what Jesus forbids. What does Jesus forbid in the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, don't call anyone, you know, you fool. Anyone who does that is liable to the judgment. The Aramaic there is rakka, which means literally empty one, or we would say maybe empty head, you know, idiot. Anyone who does that, says Jesus, they're liable to the judgment. All right, so that was the rule in our house. No calling names. And of course, names, if you were to generate a list of names that you were called, maybe the list would be very long. I remember a lot of them from things I was called. But what happens when God calls someone something like that? In Psalm 14, God, and through God, the psalmist, calls a certain class of people the fool. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, all kinds of proverbs and songs might come to mind now when I talk about the fool. Maybe you can remember that song from around 1950-something, Elvis Presley. Wise men say only fools rush in. Who knows the next lyric? But I can't help falling in love with you. Okay, so here's the rule. Never fall in love with someone who's not wiser than you. All right, so Elvis sings that way. And, okay, there's a folly inside that. The Jewish Talmud says, you can educate a fool, but you cannot make him think. How about that one? I do like that. In Proverbs, near the end of the book, we have two parallel proverbs that are perplexing at first read, but then finally make sense. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. The very next line says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Often cited as contradiction. It isn't really. Because the wise person knows with what kind of fool they're dealing. Some fools can be taught, and so you rebuke them. And some cannot be taught, and so them you leave alone. It's like casting pearls before swine in the gospel saying of Jesus. Here's a saying from George Bernard Shaw, a fool's brain digests philosophy into folly, science into superstition, and art into pedantry, hence university education. I rather like that one. The Talmud likewise says, never tell a fool that he is a fool. All you'll have next is an angry fool. Here's one. The wise does at once what the fool does last. I like that one. I should tape that over my desk and get things done quicker. Francis Bacon, 500 years ago nearly, no, 400. People have discovered they can fool the devil, but they can't fool the neighbors. That's a good one. And in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That Communist Party tract I mentioned is a bit of idiocy, of course. And in my childhood, we were allowed to call certain actions foolish. And we couldn't call the people that. We could call certain actions that. That we were allowed to do, as long as we did not do it with spite. And in our psalm, God, who is supreme over all and who knows all, far more than the neighbors, calls certain people fools. Now, in this wisdom of God, we have a wisdom beyond our own powers and our own abilities, and there is an infallibility in it that we do not possess. And of course, there's also a purity of heart in God that we do not possess. So even when we declare words such as that, such as Psalm 14, to say an unbeliever, we need to be careful lest we say it with spite. God says it with purity of heart. When deity declares it, not only is it true, but it is also purely said. And that is hard for us. But nonetheless, we have an instruction here which we are to take into our hearts and into our minds and into our habits of thought, that the one who denies God is, yes, the fool. In the psalm, and in the Old Testament in general, the fool is not ignorant. Often the fools of the Bible, and of that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, are very well-educated people. They have money, they have power, they have respect, they have reputation, they have maybe university degrees, maybe they have PhDs. They are not uncultivated, they are not uneducated. Rather, the term describes someone who is morally deficient. That is, they have no moral sense. Maybe they can make $1 million on the market. Maybe they can run a business with great success. But they do so without regard for the benefit of others and without regard for God. In the Bible, the fool is no ignoramus. It's rather someone whose heart is horribly awry without the love of neighbor and without the love of God. And so in the psalm, they exploit people. They exploit the poor and the weak. And they mock the conscience, the thoughts, the plans of the poor. Now, in that ancient world of Israel, philosophical atheism was probably rare indeed, as it was through most of the centuries and in nearly all the cultures of the world. Even the polytheistic cultures with many gods often have the sense of one almighty creator God. In southern Africa, they call him Nkulukulu. And Bantu language, and Nkulukulu created the world and is the master of all. But one day he got mad at the human race and walked away. And he left the world to the lesser gods, the tree spirits, the spirit of the river and of the forest, of the waterfall and of the desert and of the fields. And so religion in those places, for a great many of those traditional tribes, is, yeah, you deal with the local deities because they're your neighbors. You have to keep them happy. And so you have basically a kind of mafia, protection racket carried out by the godlings of the local neighborhood, and you keep the tree spirit happy by this and the water spirit happy by that. But Nkulukulu cannot be reconciled. He's angry and will not come back. Okay, so Christian missionaries arrive and they translate the Bible, and the name for God the Father becomes Nkulukulu in Zulu Bibles, and his son is Jesus Christ, who reconciles the world and brings the Creator God back. In those places, atheism, philosophical atheism, is almost non-existent. In the world of the ancient Near East, where the Bible, where the Psalms were written, non-existent virtually. In ancient Greek philosophy, almost non-existent is atheism. So our psalm is likely not about the philosophical atheist. Rather, it's about the kind of people we've been reading about in these psalms as we've gone through them. And if we turn back to Psalm 10, for instance, what do we find in Psalm 10? The arrogant of the wicked. In verse 2, he boasts the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him in all his thoughts. There is no room for God. And so we learn of what the theologians have called for centuries practical atheism. That is, living without regard for God. All right, there is a God, but he's got nothing to do with me, and I've got nothing to do with him. And in the Psalms, we often find statements attributed to the wicked. You know, what does God know? We read one of them in Psalm 73. You know, there's the Almighty. Okay, he's out there. He doesn't know. He doesn't see. He'll never pay attention. He'll never call us to account. And we'll call that practical atheism. And that's what Psalm 14 is very likely addressed to. Those who live as if God doesn't matter. Probably some names come to mind already of people you know who live that way. And here's the scarier thought. All right, we are Christians. We are professed in our faith. We are members of the Church of Jesus. Maybe your name is on this membership roll here and you're a communicant member in good standing. But are there not those days and those times when you live as if God isn't there? All right, yeah, we have that. Yeah, we have that too. And so in our psalm, what happens? The Lord looks down from heaven, and what does he see? He looks down upon the children of men, the whole human race. Is there anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God? That statement at the end of verse 2 could almost be quotation from the Lord Almighty. Verse 3 certainly is quotation. Here is the opinion of the Lord. Are you ready for it? The whole lot of them have gone astray. All of them are corrupt. There's no one doing good, not even one. Now, in our commentary literature on the psalm, these statements are sometimes tagged, even by good and devout commentators, and by people with whom I've studied, or friends of mine who published on the psalms. These are sometimes called exaggerations or hyperboles. That is it really true that no one has ever sought God? Well, there's a certain way in which that is hyperbole within the literary development of the psalm, because what do we have before the end of the psalm? Well, in verse 4, the people of God. And in verse 5, the assembly of the righteous. And in verse 6, the afflicted, that is the persecuted, the imperiled, who make the Lord their refuge. And in verse 7, Zion, that is the place, the mountaintop of Jerusalem, where David will set the tabernacle and where Solomon will build the temple and where Israel celebrated the presence of God. And so in the psalm, there are, yes, in a certain way, the righteous, as verse 5 says. And so verse 3 may even look like exaggeration or hyperbole. But wait. If we turn to Romans 3, turn there, please, in your Bibles. Romans chapter 3, which is the text I almost read. We find St. Paul invoking this psalm very prominently in his argument about the need for the gospel. Why do people need the gospel? Why do both Jews and Gentiles alike need the gospel? Chapter 3 of Romans, that great letter from the Apostle Paul, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we, namely we Jews, any better? We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And then what happens? It's Psalm 14. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. They've all turned away. They've become altogether worthless. No one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14. And the rest of that poetical set that goes all the way down through verse 18 is chosen from other psalms and from the book of Isaiah in what scholars call a catena. It's the Latin word for chain. And what Paul has done is he chained a whole bunch of texts together as if they are a single stanza of poetry. The bulk of it is Psalm 14, but it's other psalms, and it's Isaiah. And by the end of that, we then come to Paul's prose assessment of it. Verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, that is, for Paul, law is sometimes the equivalent of Old Testament Bible. Whatever the Bible says, every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so in Paul's argument in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we find that Jews are condemned by the Torah because they have not perfectly obeyed it, far from it. And Gentiles are condemned by the law of conscience, the law of their mind, the law of their heart, because God has written his law upon their hearts, and they know. And in chapter 1, verse 18, we find even this written: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of the human race, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That is, does God admit that there really is true atheism in the world? And God's answer through his apostle is no. Atheism is a sham. It's a guise chosen by people who are mad at God or estranged from God or who want to erase God from their lives even though they can't. And so one of my professors from long ago, whose name you might know, Dr. R.C. Sproul, I used to attend Bible study in his living room when he still lived in Pennsylvania, told a story of golfing with some rich executive. R.C. loved to golf. I'd play pool with R.C. I was better at that. I didn't play golf with R.C. But R.C. would beat me at pool. But there he is. He was losing at golf. And by around hole number three, the businessman says, you know, I'm an atheist. And they get talking about that. And by about hole number 11 or 12, the businessman says, well, here's really what's up. Your God? He killed my daughter. Yeah, he killed my daughter. That is, this man ardently believed in God. But because of what had happened within his life, refused to acknowledge God. He ardently believed in God. But what's the public guise? There is no God. There is no God. God does not believe in atheists. And atheists secretly believe in God. There is the fact, the twin facts. God does not believe in atheists, and atheists secretly believe in God. So is our psalm then hyperbole, exaggeration, when it says, all of them are corrupt, there is no one doing good, not even one? Well, within the literary development of the psalm, it seems that way because, you know, the righteous, verse 5, the Lord is the refuge of the afflicted, verse 6, Israel who exalts in God, verse 7. But in a deeper way, it is not hyperbole at all. Because by what means do these people become righteous? By what means do we include ourselves in the people of God, among those who are the redeemed that the psalm celebrates by the end of the poem? It's only by repentance and faith. And without the grace of Jesus, there we are. Even our best deeds, hopelessly corrupt. Even our best. And so Puritan writers talk about the good works of the wicked, and they refer to them as likewise wicked. Even the good works of the wicked are wicked, because they are not done for the glory of God. And so in verse 4, all these evildoers, do they not know? They devour my people as though they devour bread, and on the Lord they do not call. That, too, seems to be a quotation from God. And so our first two verses are the psalmist stating the inspired facts of the case. Verses 3 and 4 are rather certainly quotations from God in his heavenly assessment upon our race. And then what do we find? We find in verse 5 a remarkable statement. In Psalm 73, which we read responsively, we find that these wicked who neglect God and have no place for God in their lives, you know, they're fat, they're sassy, they're happy even on their deathbeds. It implies the psalm, you know, they exploit the poor and have no guilt and they live a happy life, so it seems. And the psalmist is so tempted to go along with that, quote, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God and I perceived their latter end, surely you put them in slippery places and they are gone in the moment." Here we find the fear of these wicked. They wake up some morning and there may be some night, you know, 2 a.m. and then they understand, they know. They acknowledge, at least in their heart and conscience, that they have lived without God. And the consequences of that are dire, and they know it. Surely they have dreaded the great dread. The Hebrew text there is eloquent. Where's the line? Let's see. Sham, pachadu, pachad. Pachadu, the verb for dreading. Pachad, the noun for dread. And the psalmist puts the two sounds side by side, the verb and the noun from the same root. Pachadu, pachad. They have dreaded a dread. That's the Hebrew way of putting something in the extraordinary degree, almost the superlative. Yes, they have dreaded the great dread. And why do they dread? Why are they in great dread? Because God is with the assembly of the righteous. And they know it. They know it. The next line of text says that they seek to frustrate or maybe embarrass the counsel of the afflicted. The counsel of the afflicted might mean the plans of the afflicted or might mean the anxieties of the afflicted. They mock the thoughts of the afflicted. Our text is a little unclear in Hebrew. But even though they are doing that, the Lord is his refuge. That is, the afflicted one, it's often the code word in the Psalms for the believer who is oppressed by the unbeliever. And the afflicted are oppressed by the godless, even though Yahweh is his refuge. And so as our psalm develops, we begin in verses 1 and 2 with the inspired declarations of the folly of the wicked who act as if there is no God, no accountability, no one to judge. There I am, free to do as I please and live as I want. Hooray! But wait. The Lord looks down from heaven. And in verses 3 and 4, we then have his infallible assessment of our race. And apart from Jesus Christ, apart from grace, or in ancient Israel, apart from the grace that is already available in its preliminary gospel form in Israel's gospel, in temple and tabernacle, and faith in the Lord who was called Abraham and is called the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Rachel, etc., into a people of God who are redeemed. Yes, apart from that, we are all without hope and without God in the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Yes, without hope and without God in the world. That's the Gentile world before the Christian gospel. And so in verses 5 and 6, we have the psalmist's prophetic anticipation. For God is with the assembly of the righteous. If God is with the assembly of the righteous, what then is the goal of history? History is moving not in circles and not in misdirection. History is moving toward a consummation. And that consummation is called by the New Testament so frequently the kingdom of God. It's already present through the ministry of Jesus in his first coming in a new and more powerful way than ever King David knew it. Though it was present also with him. But that kingdom of God is coming in the total way of consummation when Christ returns. And when that day comes, the assembly of the righteous will be the only place of safety in all the universe. And the only way to enter that assembly of the righteous is by faith in Jesus and repentance of sin. In such a way, we then make, as verse 6 says, the Lord our refuge. So much of the university world these days despises that. Yes. So many of the prestigious universities, if they discover, okay, if you're a candidate for a professorship, I can tell you this from personal knowledge. If you're a candidate for professorship and they find that, you're a devout Christian, you pretty well get your candidacy canceled. If you want to be a member of the highest scientific affiliations in the United States, if you're a Christian, your name is taken off the election lists. That's just the way it is. And to the highest elites of Harvard and Yale and such places, faith in Jesus is scant. Now, at Penn State or Slippery Rock or Clarion or Indiana University, they've all changed names, I suppose, but in those places that you know, there are a lot of Christian professors, but they will never make the elites, at least not if their faith is known. And so we have schools like Grove City. I've heard of that terrible place. Okay. Geneva College, others, Wheaton College, Gordon College, many, many others, where faith in Christ is the foundation point of not only education, but all of life. But it is such a tragedy that philosophical atheism has taken hold in such a way of the elites of Europe, Britain, the United States, Canada. And that move began in a powerful way in what we now call the Enlightenment, that time in Europe when invention and discovery and the rise of natural science were, for the first time, powerful in cultural force. And so one of those thinkers, a fellow named Denis Diderot, French, we'll say Denis Diderot, writing in the 1770s or so, declares that atheism is the only respectable intellectual idea. Hold some other idea and you don't have intellectual respectability. He was the editor of the first major project to be called encyclopedia. That word encyclopedia means enclosing all education. Paideia, the Greek word for education, encyclo, okay, enclosing it all around. Here we want to enclose and encompass and summarize and talk about all the knowledge that's available in the world. It took him nearly 20 years to work through those volumes, and there was much suppression of them by the French kings because they didn't like the atheism that was written into them. And here's one of the foolish things that Diderot wrote in one of those articles. All right, Christian tradition, God creates the world. We now know because of science that the world arose by spontaneous generation. What in the world does that mean? It just happened. This is wisdom. The world just happened. Well, that was Diderot. And a fool. A very learned fool. And I declare that not with spite, I hope, but with the authority of God from Psalm 14. The fool who says in his heart, there is no God. All right, no need for God because we know the world arose just by spontaneous power. Now, wait a minute. If something now is, then something always was. So what was it? If something now thinks, something always thought. Who was it? And we don't need those syllogisms to actually know the answer to that question. the thing, well, I won't use that word, that always is, of course, is God. The one who always has thought is, of course, God. And without God, there's no explanation for either the world or ourselves. And one of the great tragedies of recent scientific life in the universities is that human beings are now widely considered to be nothing but elaborate molecular machines. Carl Sagan, who made that film series Cosmos 40 years ago, he says, "I find it elevating that the universe permits such intricate molecular machines such as we are." And that was broadcast on PBS television with your tax dollars at work, or maybe your parents' tax dollars. Yes, okay, the official announcement of atheism and that people are only machines. Now, Carl Sagan had Christian friends, and as he was dying of cancer, which did happen, Christian friends visited him in the hospital. And one of them asked him, "Do you love your wife?" He said, "Yes." "Does a machine love?" And the answer is no. Can atheism account then for who we are in our most basic identity, our most basic desires, the things that we most ardently desire, the things that we most ardently do, the things for which we ourselves will give our lives? Does atheism explain that? And the answer is no. So in one of the great commentaries published on the Psalms way back in 1867 by a Southern Presbyterian named Plummer, quote, "The leading truths of natural religion are so clear that it is folly to deny them." Now by natural religion, William Plummer means that even if you're without the gospel, even if the gospel hasn't reached your country, you still know, and you know that there is a God, and you know that you have a duty toward Him. We'll call that natural religion. Calvin writes in a similar mode three centuries, "There is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God." Again from Calvin, "We commonly see that those who, in the estimation both of themselves and of others, highly excel in wisdom and skill, employing their cunning in laying snares and exercising their ingenuity in despising and mocking God." Some of the cleverest writing is all about that. But all error, even our own, arises from what I've called practical atheism. That is, we are willing to suspend for a while our thoughts of God so that we can fulfill whatever desire it may be that we have wrongfully in our hearts. All right, we suspend it for a while. As one play from 100 years says, "I'll put my Jesus on the shelf." That's the Emperor Jones. "I'll put my Jesus on the shelf." And yes, we Christians sometimes put our Jesus on the shelf. And that is practical atheism. And that's what our psalm, among other things, denounces. And so in our psalm, what do we find about ourselves? We find that apart from grace, we are horribly distorted. The misdirection of our heart is massive. Augustine speaks of the disorder of the soul. And because we are the image of God, St. Augustine says rightly, we must love because God is love. We must. But we will love the wrong things, or we will love the right things in the wrong way, or we will love the right things in the wrong order, and especially, we will love ourselves first, and God becomes 17th on the list. That is practical atheism. And so what must we do? We have this depravity in ourselves by nature from our birth, from the fallenness of our first parents. We affirm that fallenness every time we think and love and act against the will of God, which means every day of our lives. And there is not yet the day in your life or mine when I have loved or when you have loved God with all of heart, soul, mind, and strength. That has not yet happened. By God's grace, it will. But it has not yet happened. And there are those occasions when you have loved your neighbor, I'll guess, as much as you have loved yourself. And sometimes you may have loved your neighbor more than you have loved yourself. We think about such things on Veterans Day, when young men, and by the thousands, sometimes give their lives for the sake of friend and family and neighbor and country. All right, God bless their memory. Greater love has no one than this, that they should lay down their life for their friends. Did I say Veterans Day? I should say Memorial Day. Pardon me. All right. Sometimes we do love our neighbor more than we have loved ourselves. But I'll bet those moments are scant. And we are still a long way from the goal. In Hebrews 12, we have a blessed line in the New Testament. You come not to the earthly Zion, says our writer to the Hebrews, nor to Mount Sinai. You've not come to those places. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the spirits of righteous people now made perfect. And that's the goal, isn't it? The spirits of righteous people now made perfect. All right, our depravity is being defeated by the grace of Jesus. Without grace, it rules. With grace in this mortal life, we are mixed, but it rules. And by the end of mortal life, when we enter into that glory which we do not yet fully perceive as glorious as it should, we join that heavenly church, and the spirits of righteous people now made perfect. That's our destiny. In the meantime, we stand. And how do we stand? If we take only our psalm in its opening lines, we're in trouble. But what do the final lines of the psalm say? Please look there again. The last triplet of poetical lines. Who will grant from Zion Israel's deliverance? Some of the translators and commentators make it a kind of ardent prayer wish. Oh, that you would grant from Zion Israel's deliverance! And that's the sense of the line. There's an ardent desire for the final deliverance to happen. Deliverance from the power of, yes, the atheist, the practical atheist, those who oppress the poor, those who live as if there is no accountability. Who will grant from Zion that deliverance? The psalmist ardently desires it. And when does such deliverance happen? The psalm does not say, but it declares the certitude of it. Quote, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. When will this be? We do not know. That it will be, we do know. And then a lovely bit of poeticism. Our psalm ends with these four words, which have a poeticism in them, which I love. Yargir Yaakov, Yismach Yisrael. We have rhyming not in the last syllables, but in the first syllables of the pair. Yagel, Yaakov. He will rejoice. Who will rejoice? Jacob. Yagel, Yaakov. Yismach, Yisrael. Yismach, he will rejoice. Who will rejoice? Yisrael. Yis. The poeticisms with which the poem ends. And so the psalm ends not in the dour and mournful mode in which it begins, in which we have the apparent reign of the fool who says there is no God. Rather, it ends with the opposite, with the victory of the people of God Because God Himself has been victorious over all sin and evil and death. And when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, the end is likewise joy. Joy. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will exalt. And those words, Jacob and Israel, denote the people of God in the Old Testament. But they also sometimes denote the people of God in the New, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the end of our psalm, which has begun in such a dour mode, ends with that word, those words of joy. Yagel Yaakov, Yismach Yisrael. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will exalt. And that's something like the last page of the Bible, isn't it? When all evil is defeated. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we bless You for Your wisdom, which You even make available to the likes of us, through faith in Your Son, who is the wisdom and the power of God, who is to us redemption and justification and sanctification and adoption and all the blessednesses which come in Christian faith. Make us then not the fool of the psalm, but the sages, the wise who understand. And may our hearts be so redirected by Your grace that we shall never forget Your wondrous presence in our lives, guiding us and directing us in the path that is right and true and beautiful. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, whom we trust, and in whom we have this redemption. Amen.